The following is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I think we should start because we don't have enough time to cover a whole book. So let's start and start running. But before we do that, let us acknowledge God in prayer, who gives us both understanding and grace to carry out his will. Our Lord, our Father, we thank you so much for your grace toward us. Lord, what an incredible mercy it is that we should speak of your word. I know full well that I'm incapable of doing such a thing to bring to light the glory of your word. Lord, by the help of your Holy Spirit, we will be able to do that which you ask of us to do. Lord, we desire that your name will be glorified through your word and that your people will be edified. In Christ's name, our Savior, we pray and thank you. Amen. All right, well, today we're going to talk about the book of James. We're going to go rather quickly. We have a lot to cover, but I'll try my best to stop here and there. For questions, or the best would be if you have any questions, just raise your hand or just say, "Yeah, I have a question." That would be just fine. So, James, the book of James, there are usually four people that have been considered as candidates for this book. However, given what testimony we have, given all the scripture and information we have, that leaves only James, the oldest half-brother of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, as the author of the book. So the recipients of this book were Jewish. They had Jewish background, and we can see this from the book of James itself. These were believers who were Jewish. They were dispersed, possibly because of the persecution of James, but more likely due to the persecution under Herod Agrippa the First. The author refers to his audience as brethren, which is a common phrase for the first century believers who are Jewish. Not surprisingly, therefore, James is Jewish in its content. For example, the Greek word assembly is translated as, or the Greek word translated assembly is the word for synagogue. So the purpose of this class is to give not only to give an overview of James, but also why is James so important to us. I think it goes without saying that it is the Word of God, and therefore it is of utmost importance to our soul. But a summary that I'll give, of course, you can say it in many different words, but it is about the faith of Christians, which is marked by tests from the beginning to the end. And as such, we are in need of much encouragement. Now, this encouragement is displayed by trusting God, patiently submitting to Him, as well as godly living until He comes again. Then he who has thus endured will receive the crown of life. Now, James starts by saying, after he gives the introduction, says, "Consider it great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials." It is a strange statement at the first hearing of it, but I must say at the outset of it that the stranger this statement sounds to us, the less mature we are, and the more familiar and more proper it sounds to our ear, then the more mature we are. James says to consider it all joy. Now, what is there to be joyful for? What causes me grief and causes my soul to sink in despair? Is there any joy to be derived from what naturally we see as a cause to our grief? But James says it because he sees great benefit that is derived from trials. And James says it to consider it a great joy because the testing of your faith, he says, produces endurance. Now, trials are for the testing of faith. Faith is likened onto a shield. I suppose a warrior who's never been to war or battle is called now to take up arms, and for his first time he picks up his unused shield. And a friend asks him, "Friend, will this protect you?" Because he has no experience, he will say, I don't know. It has never been tested. And so the warrior goes ahead, trembling and doubting the integrity of his shield, thinking that at the first blow he might be destroyed. Now God does not want us to go on in life wondering and doubting whether we shall be saved at last. For it is easy to think in times of trial that God has abandoned us and that it is difficult to endure. Hebrews 10 says, "For you need endurance, so that after you've done God's will, you may receive what was promised." The purpose of endurance is so that you may receive what was promised. Verse 12, here in the first chapter, says, "Blessed is the one who endures trials." Why? Because when he has stood the test of the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And the phrase those who love him may be equated to those who endure, thus expressing the idea that those who endure show love for God. How important then it is for us to endure, because to endure is important, because then you can see that the trials that test your faith do bring about your endurance, and therefore this should be a great joy. If you need endurance to make it through, then you do what you can to get that endurance. And God brings about endurance through trials. Now, what to do when we lack wisdom? Now, if any one of you lacks wisdom, James says in verse 5, he should ask God. At first, it seems that this may be out of context, or that this is unrelated topic to suffering or trials, but it is not the case, because James mentions wisdom here, because wisdom is what we lack most during trials. And when we are tempted to lose our hope and to think that God has abandoned us and that we might not make it to the end, and what do I do with the trials that under which I am now? What does this mean to me? Should a believer go under these trials? And if I'm going, what does that mean for me? And so we need much wisdom to discern what's going on, and therefore not to come to wrong conclusions because of trials. Therefore, much wisdom is needed. So he not only says, ask God, but he also describes the character of God. He says, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly. When we ask God for wisdom, we're not only to ask him by a simple request, but to ask God, knowing this in mind, that God is generous and that he gives joyfully. We're not to think of God that, well, he might not give this to me, which I'm asking. We are not to think like this of God. Our God is generous and he loves to give. And when we have that in mind, we also can have courage and faith that God will give me that which I ask of him. All the more wisdom, which he tells us to ask him for. Now, under trials, there's difficulty, as I said, to discern, and therefore there is the risk of errors which we might encounter and possibly fall under. Therefore, here are some errors to avoid while under trials. No one, James says in verse 13, no one undergoing trials should say, I'm being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Now, let temptations, which are a consequence of our fallen nature, never be charged to the one who is neither tempted nor tempts anyone. Now, it is evil enough to sin, but it is doubly evil when we charge our sin to God. Some truths to remember while we are under trials. And James tells us, don't be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. By his own choice he gave us birth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruit to his of his creatures. So first, here we notice the absolute goodness of God. It is to be deceived when we think that anything but good comes down to us from our Heavenly Father. Though we were evil, God was good to us, and by His own choice, as it says in verse 18, by His own choice He gave birth to us by the word of truth. It was His initiative to do good to us. And so He chose to do us good. God is good. Now we also see God's unchangeable nature. God has not changed towards you, my friend. You may be under trial, you may be suffering at this time. But know this, that God's goodness towards you has not changed. Why? Because God does not change. And that is important to keep in mind. God is unchangeably good, not only unchanging, but unchangeably good. Therefore, if He was good to us at first, since we read that it was His choice to give us birth, He is also good to us now, when under trial, and He shall be to the very end. But what are we to do now that we experience trial? What are we to do? Are we just to cross our hands and just be in our minds, figure all this out, and that's it? Or are we to do something about it? Now, not only are we to ask God for wisdom, but we also are told in verse 21, be humbly to receive the word of God. So it says, where are we? Therefore, ridding yourself of all moral fields and evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So we are to humbly receive the word of God. How do we do that? The means of receiving His word is by ridding ourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent. Not only that, not only are we to avoid doing something, but we are also to embrace doing something. That is, by being doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, before we move to chapter 2, any question or comments?
It seems like because our natural default is to blame the circumstances, to blame this, you know, I mean, it's like He's giving us really very straightforward instructions about not doing that and why not to do it, because, as you just said, God's always good.
Right.
Yeah. It's that, Todd talked about horizontal living versus vertical living. Mm-hmm. We kind of default to that horizontal, don't we?
Yes, that's why it's important to always go to the Word of God. Sometimes we think that going to the Word of God is drudgery and it takes a lot of work, not knowing that we are starving and are in need of much nutrition. And as soon as we come to the Word, it's like, I got the answer. Oh, thank you, Lord. You know, I feel refreshed. So it's a good reminder for us. But yeah, you're right. So now in chapter 2, we see the believer as he holds on to the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. He says, my brothers and sisters, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is interesting that James uses that adjective, glorious. He could have very well said, as you hold on to our Lord, to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he adds this glorious, because the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. And this adjective, I think, sets the tone for the whole chapter and disperses the clouds of confusion under which many have come to see this chapter as the enemy of that great doctrine of salvation by faith alone. However, that's not the case, because it is precisely because of this great doctrine that James is moved to great zeal to be at work in good works for his Lord, and also he encourages us to do the same. James calls Jesus our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Here we shall observe two things. First is the sense of it. Our Lord is glorious. Oh, if the Lord was a respecter of person, then he would have never looked on me with compassion. If the Lord played favoritism as we do, then he would have stayed in heaven with his great and elect angels, and he would have never come down here to grace the insignificant man with his presence. For what is man that he should remember him, or the son of man that he should look after him? So the Lord is glorious because he has called those who are not his people to be called the children of the living God. God has chosen the poor of this world, says James, to be rich in faith. He did what no one does. Therefore, he is glorious. Now, the glory of Christ also indicates his impartiality. He is glorious, and therefore, he cannot be partial as men are. Don't you think that it is glorious that the Lord chose you? Amen. I mean, if you are to think soberly, who are you? Who am I? That the Lord should look with favor on me. I was but a sinner, following my ways, an enemy of God, doing nothing but evil at all times. Yet the Lord chose me. Well, He is glorious. If the word glorious should be attached to anyone, the Lord is worthy and deserving of it. So, this, keeping this in mind, James, as a sinner himself, he knows this very well, and therefore he calls the Lord glorious. So here's the sense of it, but also the effect of it. Do we know that the Lord is glorious in such a way toward us, and will this not affect us? Will we be motionless? Will we be as before, walking our ways in sinful ways, still disrespecting, still dishonoring God? No, of course not. The Lord is glorious in what He has done, and so let us gloriously, you know, serve the Lord. So the effect of it: do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is glorious in that He has made a glorious work within us. We say Christ is glorious, but we say that because by the grace of God we've come to see the glory of Christ's character as well as His works. If we see what He is and does as glorious, that is because we also glory in those very things. MacArthur says, being partial is in total conflict with the salvation, and with what Scripture teaches. If we are saved, we are children of God, and if we are His children, we should emulate Him. Paul declares categorically that there is no partiality with God. Now, what are we to do instead of not showing partiality? Then we are what? We are to love one another. We are to keep that royal law which says, love your neighbor as yourself. Showing favoritism is a great sin, for it goes contrary to God's character. And just as stumbling at one point makes one guilty of breaking the whole law, so also showing favoritism is a greater sin than we make it to be, since love is the fulfillment of the law. I may do many great Christian things, but if I have no love, I am nothing. He, therefore, who is habitually partial, shows a lack of evidence that he is truly saved. Now that ought to make us think a little bit. As we come here in church, how we interact with one another, do we put our personal preferences ahead, or do we humble ourselves and love one another? Why? Always thinking how Christ has loved us. So this is the effect of Christ's glorious deed and choosing toward us. Now the evidence of true faith, and this is, I think, the where James is focusing on chapter 2, but also bringing that more to light as he moves on. So he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? Certainly, he says, there are people that say, I have faith, and others have works, but he says, he puts this question forward. He says, can such faith, which has no work, works in it, can such faith save him? This chapter means to divide between the counterfeit and the genuine, between mere professors and the real possessors of faith. It means to say, test yourself and see if you are in the faith. Not only that, but it goes on to demonstrate that a person who claims to have faith but does not have the works that are produced by faith, he goes on to show that this faith is but a dead faith. And that this kind of that they are saved by this kind of faith no more than the demons are by theirs, because we read that demons also believed, but yet they are damned, which is why they shudder despite their belief. Could an Ephraimite, you have read it from maybe from men from Judges 12, could an Ephraimite prove that he was not from Ephraim unless he could properly pronounce the word Shibboleth? So when he was put to test, he would say Shibboleth, and then he was slaughtered on the spot. So also we cannot prove that we are the children of Abraham unless we do the works of Abraham. And here James provides illustration, both Abraham as well as Rahab. He says of Abraham, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works in offering Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was active together with his works. and by works faith was made complete. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. He doesn't say it's justified by works and not by faith, but it says, and not by faith alone. So the term of the Greek word dikaiō, translated justified, has two general meanings. So one is that it is in relationship to salvation. It is the sense in which Paul mostly uses this word. As it says, you are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But also another translation is used for that word, and that is what pertains to vindication or proof of righteousness. And this is the sense in which also James uses this word. And we have also examples in the New Testament of that, when we read in Romans 3:4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written that you may be justified, that you is referring to God, but you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. Obviously, God does not need to be justified in the sense of salvific justification, but that he is vindicated, that he has the right to judge because he is righteous. Now, the question that James asks here is if it can be shown whether a person has saving faith without works. Take, for example, Abraham, he says. How can we tell that Abraham possessed true saving faith? How does the scripture saying that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness vindicate that this was the case? How can we know that the scripture was fulfilled or that it was fully true when it issued this statement? And James says that the fulfillment of this statement is proved in the instance when Abraham years later showed obedience to God when he offered his son Isaac. Because it is not to be taken chronologically, because if you read it, you say, well, hold on a minute, the justification that was imputed unto Abraham was before he even offered Isaac. But that is not what James is saying. James is saying that he was already declared righteous. But how do we know that that was the case? Well, it was displayed later on. When God called him to offer his son, he did offer it. He showed that by faith he was truly justified. So it was vindicated. The truth about this declaration of God calling him justified, it was vindicated by his works. Rahab also is the second example given here. The same was also for her. She believed the things that God had done for Israel, and she believed in God, and she said that he is the only true God in heaven above and on earth below. Believing what God had done then caused her to receive the messengers and send them out by a different route. Now, James goes on to say that not many should become teachers, my brothers. And of course, there's also, of course, the case for when false teachers arise, partly because they don't understand the word of God correctly, but most importantly is because of their intention to do so, which is for their own gain and not for the glory of God. They seek to serve themselves. But the particular reason why he is warning us that not many of us should be teachers are for two reasons. First is that we'll receive a stricter judgment. And secondly, for we stumble in many ways. So our sinful inclinations of our flesh will give voice to themselves through our tongues. And you know how our tongues are ready to spew out the evil that is within us. Let our anger be ignited and our face glow red with rage, and soon our tongue will find a target for it. You feel the anger boiling within you, and you feel so ready to speak out there what you feel. But though the winds, as James says, though the winds may be fierce, yet they do not determine the direction of the ship. But rather, it is the rudder that does it, under the will of the pilot. Now, as a teacher, you will have to deal with many people, and many of them, whether intentionally or otherwise, will hurt you with what they say. And so, You also, being a sinner yourself, would want to respond in kind. But your feelings, though they are rising within you as a storm, yet they should not determine the direction of which your attitude should be, but your tongue will. So depending on how you answer will determine where this conversation is headed. That's why James says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is mature. It takes a lot to withhold yourself when you are unjustly accused of anything or you are maligned. It takes a lot to rein your tongue in. But yet, if you want to stir the direction of the conversation or to give glory to God and to be a teacher who does not only speak the word but does the word, then it is of the utmost importance that one should have control of their tongues. Therefore, teaching requires maturity and mastery of the tongue. Otherwise, the teacher might bless the Lord on Sunday and curse his people on Monday. By doing so, he will make a mockery of his ministry. And not only that, but he will receive a judgment of a stricter kind. Now, true wisdom, James says, because as we interact with one another in church, whether, you know, with those who teach, whether with those who do not teach, but are involved in other ways, as we interact with one another, our characters are displayed in our interaction. And James says that there's spiritual wisdom and earthly wisdom. And he speaks of the spiritual wisdom, which is peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, and without pretense. Now, if we are truly wise, then we would have this kind of fruit, and we will show that we have this kind of fruit by the conduct that we have with one another. While earthly wisdom is in complete contrast to it. As sad as it is, people will use the means of God's grace for their own selfish ambition. And not everyone comes to church with the right attitude before God. They come here and use the church as a platform for their own advancement, and they would rather be served than serve. Now, here is where the two are different. Earthly wisdom rejoices in being served, whereas heavenly wisdom rejoices in serving others, just as our Lord did. Any questions? Any comments? I know this is going to be quick, so and I'm trying my best to be as slow as possible, but it'll be hard. I'd rather finish on time, leave some time for questions, than not have any time to do that. So we move on to chapter 4, but the movement from one chapter to another is not necessary. It's not as divided from one another in context, but it is related to one another. Well, he is talking about spiritual wisdom, earthly wisdom, and how we react with one another and act with one another in the church. But now in chapter 4, he speaks of the dangers of worldly and self-centered attitude within the church. And I've summarized the points by some of the dangers are desecration of the household of the Church of God, because it says, what is the source of wars and fights among you? And I said in the Church of God because he expresses it among you. Also, adultery toward God, friendship with the world, and hostility toward God. Those are the dangers of worldly attitude within the church. For he says, you adulterous people, and he uses a very strong language here. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God. And he's saying, don't you know that friendship with the world, it's not that you are siding necessarily with them versus with the church, but having a behavior which resembles that of the world is being friends with them. Is having friendship with the world, because you are opposing God in having such worldly attitude. So the Church of God is a picture of heavenly government. All these good fruits, such as being pure, peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering and without pretense, all to be present in the church. As it is, there is much to mourn over the fact that this is not the fact. Because we often give in into our passions, which wage war within us. We are to know that as believers we still struggle with sin. But we are also to know that God has given us new birth, and therefore he has given us, by his empowering grace, strength to obey his commandment, and to submit to him, and to resist the devil. And many times we have given in to our own sinful desires, and we have been selfish, and we have rejoiced where we should have mourned. We have made light of the fact that we have treated our brothers and sisters in a poor, ungodly way, where we should have really considered it and gone and asked for forgiveness. But whenever that has been the case, that we have acted worthy, then, and if that is the case with us at the very moment, with any of us, we should repent at once, because God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Now, do you want the devil to flee from you? Because in chapter 4, verse 7, he says, therefore submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you want the devil to flee from you, then you must submit to God and to his rule. There is no other way. There is not in you performing some rituals or calling him out, or pretending that you are one of the apostles and you will drive out demons. James is being very practical here. How will the devil flee from you, from harassing you? Well, submit to God. So the devil can say, well, there's no winning with him. The more I attack him, the more he submits to God. So he will soon give up and then beset you any longer. But this is the way that the devil flees, by our submitting to God. Now, when the church submits to God, we can truly say of the church that in comparison to the world which submits to the devil, it is heaven on earth. Which is really surprising to hear when people say, do I need to go to church? Or can one be saved without going to church? This is a strange question. Because it shows their attitude. Well, here you are saved, and as a result, you should crave righteousness and desire for your eyes to see, your ears to hear it. Yet you say, what do I have to do with those who love God and walk in righteousness? I would rather be out in the world who are contrary. Therefore, it is surprising when you hear of Lot, that he was tormented. His righteous soul was tormented by what he saw and heard. And here is one who pretends to be a believer that seems to be totally comfortable in the world and having no need to go to church. And they find excuses, well, the church is not perfect. Yes, it is not, but it is 1,000 times better than in the world. And the church that submits to God, it is truly, a resemblance of heaven on earth. And if you want to be in heaven, what would you expect there? Righteousness and peace and joy and perfection. And so that is what you crave for. The closest you come to is in the church and nowhere else. We come now to chapter 5, where James calls the believers to endure patiently. And this is not easy to do, because as we go on in the world, we see that in many ways we lack certain things. And therefore we run to accumulate riches and possessions without thinking of the dangers of it, of what we have to give up in order to do that. I remember sometimes when I worked with Amazon and I'll drive to different houses, sometimes it'd be like big houses and mansions. And it's normal for you to think, what can I do to improve my family's financial status? And then you think of ways, maybe I can do this, maybe I can get two jobs, maybe I can go back to school. And in all that, you keep yourself busy with accumulating all these things, and then you forget to live your life for God, knowing that God gives riches to all to enjoy, and not to hold not to put our hopes in those riches, but in God who gives us all things to enjoy. And so he calls us to be patient while we're in this world. And as also we see in Titus that the grace of God teaches us to deny godlessness and worldly lust and to live in a sensible, righteous way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the call to endurance requires us to consider certain things. First is the future miseries of the rich. And he says in the first verses, look, the pay that you withheld from the workers. This is the picture, like, here's the judgment day, and here are the rich, and not any rich, but the rich who have accumulated riches through injustice. And he says, look, here everything is brought to light, and there's no question about it. Look, the pay that you withheld from the workers, who mowed your fields, cries out. And the outcry of the harvesters has reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and have indulged yourselves. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous who does not resist you. So one thing that should help us to endure patiently is the miseries that will befall the rich. Therefore, it should help us not to accumulate riches at any price, but wait patiently on the Lord. And if the Lord wills it, then bless the Lord. If he doesn't, then I have still all that I need. Therefore, still bless the Lord. Second is the Lord's coming, that it is near. We must be patient because the Lord is near. It is good to think about it. The Lord is near. It seems often to us that it might take a while before the Lord comes, and therefore, let me go about my plans and accomplish my goals. But how do you know if in that very moment which you are thinking about this thing, the Lord will come? So the Lord's nearness ought to be a help to us to endure patiently. You also must be patient, says James. Strengthen your hearts, because the Lord's coming is near. Thirdly, the blessedness of those who endure. See, we count as blessed those who have endured. You have heard of, not Hobbes, but Job's endurance, and have seen the outcome that the Lord brought about. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. And fourthly, as we endure patiently, we are to be engaged in individual and corporate practice. And that is truthful speech, praying when suffering, praising when cheerful, requesting for prayer by elders when sick, confessing when sinning. In conclusion, faith is tested. Expect that, believers. Do not think that as a believer your faith will never be tested. We've seen the importance of the test because it brings about endurance. And since the Lord is near, how much we need that endurance. So praise the Lord that not only he brings us through trials, but he also brings us out of trials, so that we may see that the Lord is the one who keeps us. We have been in trials where we thought, I don't think I'll make it through this, or through temptations where you have come to question your salvation, yet here you stand. But by the grace of God, we are here, and the faith is tested for our endurance. The question is, do we possess a saving faith? And James went over that, how faith is vindicated, or it vindicates itself through the works of faith. And then true faith is self-loathing and God-submitting. He who possesses the true faith always seeks to submit to God and not to seek his own ways. Well, we got 5 minutes.
You did it.
God got you through it.
Time to spare.
So, we have 5 minutes. We can go through any questions, things that were not clear. Any particular question that you have from the book of James that you have had a question for a while, or something that has seemed hard to understand? So we can go over that. No promising that I will give the ultimate question. But yet again, I'm not afraid to speak my mind as to what I think, or as to what we think, if we can interact. So.
Why would somebody need James the Less?
Say it again?
James the Less. Why would they give a person a name like that?
James the Less? Well, I mean, I don't think James himself would be troubled by it, because James says a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he knew that he was a half-brother, and he had much to boast about it. But look at me, I mean, I'm not like you. Sure, Peter and John, yeah, disagree, but they did not live in the same house. They did not grow up with Jesus. Yet he does not hold himself up. He bows, you know, himself down. He says a servant. He could have said a brother of Jesus Christ, but he says a servant. Now, I answered your question in a different way, but since James finds no problem, rather he finds glory in it, I think that'll be my answer. Historically, not so sure why, but if anyone has an answer for that, feel free.
James the Less is not the author of James, it's one of the 12 disciples. It makes to distinguish from James, the brother of John.
Yes, that is right. Yeah, now you remember.
So I don't know if he called himself James the Less, but maybe we say that retroactively so we know which one's which.
Yeah, because I want to show if the less means that he was younger or less in
James
in
the son of Alphaeus.
I didn't hear that. Can you speak up? What was that?
James the Less is not the author of the book of James, but of the two disciples, there is James, the brother of John, and James, who we call the Less to distinguish from James, the brother of John. So I don't think that was his name. I think we just say that so we don't flip him around.
Thank you for that. Now, don't ask questions. I mean, ask any question, but ask questions more, you know, that go more to the point of James. Like salvation, you know, is it by faith, is it by works? I hope it was clear. Maybe that's why you aren't asking questions, but I think if you want to learn anything, it's by not being afraid to ask questions.
Well, we certainly heard about fruitfulness, right? The fruit, the evidence of saving faith. And faith without works is dead, with the parallel that we just, you know, saw in James, right? So works equals fruit.
Yes, indeed. Well, I'll ask a question, and then you guys can ask. What about chapter 5? Because we could have gone in, like, challenging sections, and we could have talked about, for the sake of time, we couldn't do that, but since, I don't know whether we have any more time, one more minute. But it is if anyone among you is sick, you should call for elders of the church, and they should pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, I doubt that none of you has any question about this. It's like, well, is this always the case or not?
I was going to ask that, but we only had 5 minutes.
Yeah, so
that was just
true.
Yeah. Yeah, but we had 5 minutes, and I asked the question, didn't say anything. I don't know.
Bad on those, Mark.
Yeah, but I think, in short, it is that it is a command not for the church necessarily to do it, but it is for the sick person to come to the elders. So, and regardless of the outcome, one ought to do it. So, but of course with faith, because he brings to mind also Elijah, that he was a man just like us, but he prayed, it rained, he prayed again, and it stopped, and then he prayed again, and then the rain came about. So, all right, well, we are out of time. The Lord has been good to us.
Glorious.
And glorious. So let's close in prayer, and then we can go. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your great grace toward us, toward me. Thank you, Lord, that I, a simple person, was able to speak a word or two on your precious word. Lord, I pray that it was honoring to you, and that I pray that it will be encouraging to us, that as we go out in the world, we may be remembered of the glorious choice of the Lord on us. Thank you so much, Lord, for this glorious election. And Lord, may help us not to be selective in a negative way by being by distinguishing a brother from a brother, but let your selfless act be also as an example to us, so that we may not distinguish between one another and show favoritism, but love unconditionally, love despite their statuses, love as you did, love us. We pray, Lord, that you will illuminate our words even further as we think about it, and we pray, Lord, that you will help us to be light in the world and live godly until you come again. In your precious name, we pray and thank you. Amen. Thank you, everyone.
You've been listening and presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.